lunchtime, then it's right there in verse 12, isn't it? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. One of Jesus' most famous statements, one of his most beautiful statements. There's just a real wonderful simplicity to it, isn't there? There's not a sort of whole raft of case law and scenarios. It's just a simple rule, sometimes known as the golden rule. Whatever you want done to yourself, so do to others. Which means that, of course, you can apply it to any situation, any circumstance, any place. It's totally universal. And it's not, therefore, a cold law of the mind that we sort of study away, letters on a page, to understand. It's a law of the heart, isn't it? Because it requires me to empathise with other people. What do I long for in this situation? What would they long for? So to fulfil this law means not sort of standing on my rights, but it means actually learning to love and to care for others. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it's challenging, not least because Jesus puts it positively, by which I mean a number of religious leaders through the ages have expressed this exact rule negatively. So Confucius and the Stoics of Jesus' day, they said, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. So if you don't want to be beaten or robbed or knifed in the back in the office or lied about, don't do it to other people. And that's fine, that's good, you know, it makes good sense. But of course, that is a rule that I can fulfill without actually ever doing any positive good, by just not harming anyone. Jesus is far more challenging, because what he says is positively, do to others what you would have them do to you. So actually, if I like being appreciated, listened to, people taking the time to understand my perspective, then that is what he's calling me to do for other people. And so of course that means to fulfill this is going to mean taking initiative, not just reacting to the situation around me. It's going to require thoughtfulness, it's going to require time, and we all live such busy lives, don't we? Such busy working lives. But this is actually going to require me to take the time to sit down and think about life from the perspective of other people. I think it's very easy for us, if we're following the Lord Jesus, to boil the Christian life down to just living without any scandalous sin in my life, or meeting the expectations of others, or doing my bit on my own terms. And so this is really challenging. But I hope we also see it's powerful, right? I mean, just imagine a world. Imagine an office, a workplace, where everyone lived like this, where instead of everyone just sort of getting their sharp elbows out and trying to climb their way up the ladder, and people were looking out for each other, where you could genuinely put someone else's interest first and know that wouldn't be taken advantage of. It's beautiful. I was trying to think of an illustration for this. I might have told you the story before. When I was at university, I played for the university brass quintet, and one week we had a masterclass, and the best brass quintet in the country came, and they performed for us, and they performed a piece, and then we played a piece, and then they gave us feedback in front of an audience. And as they performed, it was wonderful, the sound. And there was a part of us thinking, oh, this is brilliant. And another part of me thinking, man, we're going to look pretty stupid when it's our turn, do you know what I mean? Pretty daunting to get up onto the stage after that. I think we have that kind of reaction with the Sermon on the Mount. We read verse 12 and think, that's beautiful. And yet, man, it's kind of daunting. I don't know if I want to be held up to this. Well, verse 12 closes the section of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, right back at chapter 5, Jesus told us what it was to fulfill, that he'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now he says, doing to others what we would have them do to you is fulfilling the law and the prophets. How are we to respond as we read verses like this? Well, I hope we find it inspiring. But there is a risk that if we find it daunting, we begin to, I don't know, sort of distort our behaviour, to sort of respond in a slightly inappropriate way. And I think as we come up to verse 12, what Jesus does is gives us sort of three warnings of how not to respond to seeking his righteousness, or put it better, how we are to seek his righteousness. So we'll just look at that and then come back to verse 12. So the first one then, I think, is that we are to seek the kingdom with humility and not in judgment. So I guess we'll all know people who have a strong faith, but leave us cold because their spirit is judgmental. And let's just see what Jesus says to that. This is verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. with the judgment that you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If we're pursuing this righteousness that Jesus lays before us, this is the chance that as we do so, we might begin to become in some way judgmental. You know, this is it, this wonderful standard in verse 12, this is what we're living for. And if we sense that people around us aren't sort of keeping pace, well, maybe we'll start getting judgmental, perhaps out of frustration. I thought we were all in this together. Maybe even more so, that there might be a sort of ugliness about it that would say, well, if I want to prove that I'm seeking God's righteousness, if I can find someone else who I think is lagging behind, well, that's great. That makes me feel better about myself. Do you know what I mean? It's a really ugly sort of pride. And into that, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, don't judge unless you're prepared to be judged. And of course, as soon as I judge, what am I doing? I'm putting myself in God's shoes. I'm also saying I know full well what God's standards are. And if I know what they are and I'm going to apply them to other people, then I can't complain if God then applies them to me. You could think about it like being invited to some sort of posh Christmas party somewhere at a great venue, and there's a dress code, maybe for the blokes it's a suit and a tie. And as you're standing in the queue, you suddenly realise, you know, you've forgotten your tie. You don't have it with you. But then you see the guy in front of you, he's wearing jeans. This is going to be okay. He gets to the front of the queue and the bouncer lets him in. And you lean around the corner and say, hey, he's got jeans on, you can't let him in. Well, if he's not going to let him in, then he's not going to let me in either. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to insist on judging other people according to God's standards, you better be ready for it to come straight back at you. At a deeper level, I think that judgmental spirit shows that we haven't really grasped forgiveness. Do you remember back in chapter 6 when Jesus taught us how to pray the Lord's Prayer? He talked about us forgiving as God has forgiven me. If I really understand what it is to be forgiven, well then I'll be willing to forgive others. I can't claim God's mercy and not show it to others. And I think it is worth saying, when Jesus says don't judge, he's not saying that we're to completely lack discernment and not have any sort of critical thinking. I think we'll see that in verse 6. We'll see it in verse 15 of chapter 7, where he warns us against false teachers. So he's not saying don't be thoughtful. What he's getting at is that kind of judgmental, harsh criticism that just sort of pours cold water on someone else's efforts. It's quick to spot fault with someone else, that thinks the worst of someone. And it's interesting, actually, in the Greek, for what it's worth, judge there is a present continuous tense. A sort of habit. Very easy for being judgmental to become a habit, isn't it? It can be habitual, and it's almost always hypocritical. So look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's kind of a ridiculous image, isn't it? I guess we're all familiar with it, but let's not lose the ludicrous nature of it. The log there is a beam in a house that holds up the roof or the ceiling. So maybe think of one of these big beams that we always bang our heads on here at Huxter's. It's some bloke staggering around with this massive beam in his eye, and he sees a friend, he's got a speck of sawdust, and he says, ah, allow me to help you out, my friend. I can be your answer here. It's a ludicrous image. And of course, it's ugly as well. Because that phrase, let me help you, really means let me point the finger at you. And Jesus says, look, we're to seek God's kingdom with humility and not in judgment. So often I think it's true that we are slow to spot the flaws in our own lives, but quick to spot them in the lives of others. So it's just worth pausing for a minute to think, who have we complained about this week? To our friends, to our colleagues, who have we moaned about? And if we're honest, even if we're convinced our complaint was upright and just, are we not also guilty of the same things that we moan about in others? What have you moaned about this week? It's also worth noting here that Jesus is speaking to disciples, to brothers. It's desperately sad when this judgmental spirit gets in amongst Christians like us gathered here, when we start sort of being quicker to insist on our way of doing things rather than listening to each other, sitting in judgment on each other, quicker to spot error in someone else than to be looking out for an opportunity to love them. Maybe we get a new Christian joins our workplace, a new colleague, and we find out they're a Christian. Are we quicker to find out what kind of Christian they are than just to rejoice that actually there's someone else in the office who loves the Lord Jesus? Maybe even now, as we're looking at this passage, there's a part of us that's thinking, I know just who needs to hear this. Well, we need to hear it ourselves. And you may say to me, yes, but this week, the person I've been moaning about has been wrong. Well, maybe they have. But what Jesus says to us is, yes, but you are a sinner. So first, deal with the sin in your own life. And then, well, actually, by all means, verse 5, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say we're not to take the speck out of our brother's eye. It's perfectly fine to help each other if we're battling with sin. But I've got to deal with my own sin first. And actually, by doing so, would you know what? If I'm taking my sin seriously, if I'm battling it, I'm going to be much better placed to help someone else with their sin. And they're going to be much more inclined to listen to me. So I think the first thing Jesus says is seek God's righteousness with humility and not in judgment. But secondly, he would say seek God's kingdom in wisdom and not naivety. It is possible for us to sort of fall into the opposite error. We've hinted at this already, that because Jesus tells me to love my enemies and to be a peacemaker, I never, I sort of suspend all critical judgment and I'm completely undiscerning. So look at verse 6. Jesus says, don't give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and turn to attack you. He's saying, seek the kingdom in wisdom and not naivety. Now, I think the pearls in verse 6 is the good news of God's kingdom. It's the gospel. Because in Matthew 13, Jesus refers to the gospel as a pearl. And Matthew 5-7, the section we're in, is all about the kingdom to come. And I mean, this is the most precious thing to the Christian, isn't it? And dogs are vicious and aggressive, and pigs can be vicious and aggressive as well. So here is the image of a man standing with a bag of pearls in front of a pig, and the pig thinks, ah, pig nuts, brilliant. And the man casts the pearls out, and the pig goes to eat them, and they're crunchy and they're hard and they're tasteless, and then the pig charges at the man. And I think what Jesus is saying is, don't keep proclaiming the gospel, casting the gospel before people who aggressively and viciously reject it. Now let's try and think of some examples of that in scripture. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus will send his disciples out on mission and say to them, if you go to a town or a house and they reject you, leave. Take the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. In Luke 3, Jesus at his trial appears before Herod. Now Herod has been able to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist for many years, and then he's had him beheaded. He's viciously rejected John, and now Jesus is silent before him. Or maybe, I think probably the most helpful example is of Paul in Acts 18, when he goes to Corinth, and he first goes to the synagogue, and he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue, and they reject the message. But there's a guy who lives next door, who owns a house, who's really keen to hear it. And reluctantly, sorrowfully, Paul goes next door and starts preaching there to the Gentiles. So he's got a better opportunity. It's an open door, and so it's wisdom to do that. Now, I think we need to be pretty careful with this verse, because the context is Jesus has told us just told us to love our enemies. We get 5 verses on not being judgmental and 1 on this discernment. We don't have the wisdom of Jesus. I can't read the hearts of other people. And often as people move towards Jesus, they can begin with mockery and so on. But it does seem as if the gospel, Jesus is saying that where the gospel is aggressively and viciously and firmly rejected, we're to go elsewhere. Yes, pray. Yes, love. But put it this way, feed the hungry. I think that's what he's saying. So we're to respond in wisdom and not naivety. So I guess what might it look like? Maybe this Christmas, if we're allowed to, we're out on some kind of office Christmas party to the extent they happen anymore. Or we're in the pub or something with a group of friends, and there's a colleague there, and we've been around the whole Christian conversation with them 1,000 times. They're cynical, they're bitter, and they start rolling out their Richard Dawkins quotes, and it's just the same old conversation. There's another colleague who actually is showing interest in our Christian faith for the first time and genuinely wants to hear, I don't need to feel the need to sit there and rebut every single question the cynic is coming up with. I'm better, wiser, to respond to the person who's actually asking genuine questions. Doesn't mean I don't love the other person, doesn't mean I don't keep praying for opportunities, but actually I'm going to focus on where the door is open. It's wisdom, not naivety. Now these judgments, they're not easy, are they? Where do we turn to? Well, the great thing about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is he calls us to seek the righteousness of God's kingdom, but he also promises to help. And so I think the third thing we see here is as we seek the righteousness of the kingdom, we do it in prayer and not self-reliance. So let's look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. You know, as we listen to Jesus' words, as we read verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. I mean, we sense the need for God's help, don't we? Remember where we began the sermon with Jesus saying, it's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I think in the context, to ask here must be to ask for the righteousness that Jesus calls us to live by. To seek must be to seek God and his righteousness. So, you know, we could do worse than to try and find a quiet moment over the Christmas period to sit down and open up Matthew chapters 5 to 7 and read them through and pray that God would give us the very qualities that he calls us to live by in this sermon. We're to seek God's righteousness in prayer and not self-reliance. But it might be that you say to me, this is all very well, but Jesus does here say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find. And I prayed for things that weren't given to me. So what about unanswered prayer? Well, I think it's worth repeating the point. I think the prayer here is for the character of those who seek God's kingdom. And I think that is a prayer that God always answers. By his Spirit, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also worth saying that what we're to do as we pray is to trust God's goodness. And this is verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So here is a pretty grotesque picture. A son who is hungry, the father says to him, ah, here's a fish. And he slips in a snake. He thinks, let's see how long it takes him. Does the snake bite him before he notices? This is some pretty horrible stuff, right? And Jesus says, look, you're evil, and yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more then does God know how to give good gifts to you? I mean, that's encouraging, isn't it? If we're going through a hard time at the moment, we have a heavenly Father in heaven who knows us, who cares, who loves, who hears our prayers. And so as we think about this question of unanswered prayer, we shouldn't think of God as kind of a reluctant stranger that we have to twist his arm to get him to give us stuff. Then we would never pray. But nor should we think of God as kind of a benevolent grandfather who gives us whatever we want regardless. He gives us what is best for us. I came across a couple of quotes that I found quite helpful as I was preparing. One is from Alec Mateer. He says this: if it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I for one would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. I thank God that he's not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask him. I'm profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. In other words, as we come to God in prayer, we're depending on his power, but we're also depending on his wisdom. Or to put it in the language of the Sermon on the Mount, we seek his righteousness, we seek first his kingdom, and we pray that his will be done. And those are prayers that God will always answer. You know, prayer is not about me laying my agenda, even my very good gospel-hearted agenda, before God is saying, you need to bless this. It's your will be done. So we're to seek the kingdom in prayer and not self-reliance. Well, let's come back and end with verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I don't know how we react to that. I guess we might react in one of two ways. On the one hand, we might just give up. So there's no hope for me here. I mean, I might scrape into heaven, but I'm never going to live up to this in this world. And Jesus